I'll be reading from John chapter 21, verses 4 through 19. This is the ESV version. This is the word of God. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragged the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
So this morning, we'll be continuing our series on discipleship. As Alice mentioned, we're doing a character study on the Apostle Peter today. And, you know, Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, the apostle to the Jews, the writer of Scripture, he's a hero of the Christian faith. And, you know, I think we all like a good hero narrative, you know, a good movie about, you know, the making of a hero or something of that nature. I think that's why, kind of there's these epic films that we watch and really enjoy, you know, films like Braveheart or Gladiator or The Lion King, right, where there's this main character and we watch as they grow, as they become these amazing heroes of some sort. And, you know, these two of them are people, one is a lion cub, but they overcome their circumstance, they overcome their fears, they overcome, you know, maybe their, enemies, and we see them become these amazing people. And I think sometimes we are tempted to look at the life of discipleship in the same way, where, you know, what needs to happen is that we are going to, you know, overcome these particular things in our lives, and at the end of the day, we are these just kind of great men and women of God. And, you know, I guess I would say that there's a certain sense in which that's true. We cannot follow God if we're controlled by our fears. You know, it's not possible. It's not possible for us to follow God if We let our lives be dictated by our circumstances or by the particular challenges that are in our lives. If we're always saying, well, I would follow Jesus, if I would obey God, if, you know, this or that happened, or if things were like this, or if I had more time, and if that's, if we're always, I guess, making these kinds of excuses, then we will never follow the Lord. And so those things are true, but I would suggest at the same time that in the life of Peter, the main plot line is not Peter gritting his teeth and overcoming obstacles. The life of Peter is a life in which we see not Peter as the hero, but Jesus Christ. And the thing that's being overcome is not Peter's problems, it's Peter. Jesus has to overcome Peter and the things that are in his heart, the things that are not outside of him, but are inside. And this is how a disciple is made. This morning, we'll be looking at three things that need to happen for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They happen to Peter, and God willing, they will happen to us. The first is that we need to fail. We need to fail. The second is that we need to be forgiven. And the third is we need to follow. These things are not negotiable. These things are not, I guess, for the special disciples. But if we'd like to be disciples of Christ, these things must happen. So with the first, we cannot follow Jesus. We cannot be disciples unless we fail. We have to understand that the Apostle Peter, he was a fairly successful man. He had his own fishing business, family business. This isn't just Peter and his brother hanging out in like a little rowboat. They're businessmen. They have employees and servants. They're running this kind of business, which is so successful that Peter and Andrew can take, 3 years off and, follow Jesus around while their employees are running their business on the side. Peter is the kind of man who, he's got, good relationships socially. He's one of the few disciples that we know of that was married. Most likely he had children because back in the ancient Near East, once you got married, children did not, you didn't wait that long. They came fairly quickly. He also, just his own personality, it was kind of, he was extrovert. He was a people person. He was a natural leader. He had a lot of things going for him. Even among the 12, Peter is the clear leader, right? Even though the disciples, they argued amongst themselves about who was the greatest, at least at the time, it was fairly clear. Peter's the leader, at least, below Jesus, obviously. But of the 12, he's the guy that's next. And, Jesus himself kind of, he admits that. He has an inner circle among the 12, and Peter's one of the three. And so Peter is successful in nearly every area of his life. He said stupid things and he, did foolish things at times, but overall, it seems like Peter had a lot going for him. And the reality is, Peter knew it. He wasn't a humble man. Peter was arrogant. Peter is the guy who tells Jesus that he's wrong. Right, 5 minutes before, he says, "You are the Messiah," as in the Savior of the world. And then he rebukes him. So Peter's proud. He thinks he knows better than God. We're not so different, but Peter's bold enough to say it to his face. We just kind of mutter under our breath, but Peter looks him in the eye and he says, "Jesus, you are wrong." Peter is not just arrogant, he's selfish. Right? Peter is he's looking out for himself. He's arguing with the best of them about how he is the greatest disciple. We don't really hear too much, at least in the Gospels, about Peter being compassionate. We don't hear about him serving unnoticed. Maybe his brother Andrew, but not Peter. Peter needs to be in front. Peter needs people to know all of the wonderful things that he is. And Peter, I would imagine, he felt the way that many of us feel about our flaws. You know, of course, we have to admit they're there. No one's perfect. But really, everybody's got issues. So it's not really that big of a deal. Peter had the good fortune, though, of being loved by Jesus Christ. And Jesus forced him to face what was really there. Jesus loved Peter enough to not let him live in this fantasy world where, sure, he had problems, but come on, he's a good guy. He deserves love, he deserves respect, he deserves the favor of God. Jesus doesn't let him live there. At a very important dinner, the Apostle Peter, he tells Jesus, "I will go to prison for you. In fact, I will die for you." Even if all of these other disciples, even if they leave, I won't leave. Because I love you more than them. Because I'm that mature, because I'm that spiritual, I am that holy. That very night, Jesus is arrested. To Peter's credit, while he does flee at first, he comes back. He follows Jesus to the high priest's home to find out what will happen to him. He waits in the courtyard, trying to figure out, you know, how is the trial going? What are they accusing Jesus of? How will this play out? While he's waiting there, a servant girl recognizes him. She looks at him and she asks, "Are you not one of his disciples?" And he denies it. In fact, he denies it three times. The last denial, he curses himself and he says not just that he's not a disciple, he says, "I don't know this man." This man who Peter had lived with for 3 years. This man who washed his feet that very evening. This man who loved him, who cared for him, who taught him, who chose him, a fisherman, over the religious leaders of the day. We too are often tempted to deny that we know Jesus Christ, to pretend as if we're not really that familiar with him. Perhaps it's in our workplaces or at school where it might be a little embarrassing. Perhaps it's in the privacy of our own homes when we're busy planning our lives and Jesus is getting in the way. We say, "Lord, I don't know you." Sometimes we suffer. We feel as if God is not faithful. He hasn't come through. And we are tempted to say, "Lord, I don't know you anymore." Our passage begins with a fishing miracle. It's more or less the same miracle that occurs in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus originally calls Peter to come and follow him. In Luke 5, Peter's been fishing all night, catches nothing. Jesus tells him, "Let down the nets again," and Peter says, "You're wrong, Jesus, but I'll do it just to, you know, kind of appease you." The nets are filled to the point where they can't haul them in anymore. And Peter falls on his face and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Surprisingly, in John chapter 21, same miracle, different response. Here, Peter sees a miraculous catch, and then he jumps into the ocean. He swims to Jesus. He doesn't say leave. He doesn't avoid. he goes straight to the Son of God. And so we ought to wonder why. Why the difference? See, Peter is like us. When confronted with our sin, our natural response is to hide. We want to run away. And we do that in a variety of ways. We can physically run, avoid people, not answer phone calls and emails, avoid our small group. We can hide it by trying to be busy with ministry, with important things, doing good deeds to cover it up. We can take an ugly turn and criticize and judge others, hoping to draw attention to their sin so that no one will look at ours. We hide. We run. Maybe we're convinced we might fix it if we avoid Jesus long enough. But Peter finds himself in a place where none of that will work anymore. After his betrayal, Peter knows there is nothing he can do to make up for that. Peter finds himself in a place that we spend almost all of our energy trying to avoid. A place where there are no more excuses. A place where there is no more blame. Where our personalities, our successes, our good deeds no longer cover up the real sin, the real darkness that's actually in our hearts. When Peter comes to that place, he hears the Apostle John say this, "It's the Lord." And rather than run away, he jumps in an ocean and swims. John is desperate for a savior. When we find a lack of that eagerness to pursue the Son of God, sometimes it's self-righteous pride. We don't need him. We're good people. Sometimes it's self-pitying pride. I'm so bad, I'll fix it and come back later. We're only able to say such things because we're in denial. Somehow we've managed to convince ourselves about the reality of our need. And while that keeps us safe to a certain extent, it keeps our egos intact, it helps us to feel somewhat in control, there's a problem. If we have no sin that leads to death, if we can still fix it, then we have no need of a savior. And we will not find forgiveness because we're not sure that we need it. To follow Jesus, we cannot afford to maintain such delusions. And quite frankly, the payoff is so small anyway. If there's sin that leads to death, that deserves death, then there is forgiveness that leads to eternal life. The second point is that we cannot follow Jesus. We cannot be disciples unless we have been forgiven. We were able to be nice people without that. We're able to do churchy things. We're able to speak in a particular way. We're able to know quite a bit of information. But we are unable to follow and obey Jesus Christ, to love him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves unless we have been forgiven. Now, I would assume that all of us are fairly familiar with this nervous energy, that kind of feeling like butterflies or like a little bit of awkwardness. Yes, no, maybe. I guess all of you are familiar with feeling sleepy. But some of us are familiar with feeling awkward. There's kind of this kind of like nervous activity. So I know I don't do this, but some people, when they're nervous or agitated, they like clean or something, and they have to like move around and do things. I like to sleep, but that's just me. I've experienced that kind of like, you know, you feel kind of weird, and so you kind of spaz out a little bit. One of the times that I can remember was when I introduced Jess to my family, which is kind of odd, given that she's awesome and, you know, right? Like, why wouldn't they like her? It's more likely that my family wouldn't like me. But either way, right, when I was introducing her, I'm introducing her to the different members of my family. We went to dinner together, and so, you know, I'm like, I have like this weird like nervousness, and I'm like, oh, this is my brother, you know, this is my sister, this is my sister-in-law, and I'm like naming them all. And when I got to my sister-in-law, I blanked. I had known her for years, and I was just like, yeah, this is my brother's wife. Christy? Yeah. It took much longer than it ought to have. And I guess this is being recorded, huh? Well, she's not likely to listen to it. But either way, right, there's kind of this nervousness. And, you know, that's kind of what we see in Peter here. Right, Peter, that's kind of what he does. When he doesn't know what to do, he just does something. Which isn't the smartest way of living, but that's just Peter. You know, when Peter sees the glory of God, he starts talking. He doesn't know what else to do. He's like, oh my gosh, I'm encountering the living God. I better just start talking about things. Like, yeah, let's build some tents. Let's, hang out here. Man, Jesus, da-da-da. And the voice of God has to tell him to stop. Stop talking. Listen. Stop it. Right? That's just, you know, what Peter is like. And so here we find, okay, it's the Lord. Great. Jesus wants to be with Peter. Both. Jesus wants to be with Peter, and Peter wants to be with Jesus. And so what does he do? He jumps off a boat that's going in the same direction. And at least from what it seems like in the passage, the boat gets there around the same time. So he didn't have to do that. But, you know, that's Peter. And then Jesus says, oh, you know, why don't you bring a few fish so that we can eat it together? And what does Peter do? He hauls the whole net with 153 fish, and he drags it up the beach so that they can have two, maybe three, right? And so Peter, he's kind of uncertain. He doesn't know what to do. His adrenaline is pumping. And, you know, I mean, the reality is he has his betrayal in the back of his mind. I mean, he has to. Jesus, yes, he died, he rose from the dead, he's appearing to the disciples, very exciting, but Peter knows. Peter knows what he did. And so he has this kind of, you know, he's uncertain. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to say to him. He doesn't know even how Jesus really feels about him anymore. Peter's waiting, I guess, for Jesus to mention the elephant in the room. And Jesus doesn't keep him waiting very long. After breakfast, Jesus, he looks Peter in the eye and he asks him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He asks deliberately three times. Jesus is not sweeping this under the rug. you denied me three times, so I will ask this three times. And it's interesting that these are, I guess this is the particular question that Jesus decides to ask. He could have said three times, I'm very disappointed in you. He could have reminded him about how he once said that those who deny me, I will deny before my heavenly Father. He could have spoken about how Peter's a coward. Peter's a hypocrite. He could have said many things, but he asks him, Peter, do you love me? This is a question that simplifies things quite a bit. In our Christian faith, we measure a number of things. How much Bible we know, how many ministries we serve in, how nice we are. And Jesus gets right to the point. He says, do you love me? Not ministry, not what people think of you, not feeling helpful. Do you love me? See, Peter's betrayal, it is not simply a matter of breaking a rule. He decided, I love myself more than the Son of God who died for me. Well, I guess at the time he hadn't died, so. But the Son of God who loves me. When we're honest, we know that our love for the Lord is lacking. We can, you know, play that game and compare with one another to make ourselves feel good. We can just say, well, all of us are sinners, so no big deal. But when we're really honest, we know. We know that our hearts, they don't belong fully to the Lord. And so we can't help but wonder, how does he really feel about us? What does he really think? I mean, sure, he's God, so he's got to love everybody. But when he thinks of me, is he angry? Is he always disappointed? What would he say to me if I were to meet him today? What we find is that Peter betrays the Lord of glory, and the Son of God comes to him, and he says, come and have breakfast with me. Come and be with me. The Creator of the universe wants to be with us. Jesus is not saying that sin is no big deal. He's not saying that, well, you feel really bad, so I'll let it slide. He doesn't look into our hearts and find the good person that's really locked inside and has so much potential. No. Our sin is ugly, and it is real. And we're blessed that the cross is real as well. Christianity is not an inspirational story for us all to be nice and pay it forward. On a real day in history, on an actual hill in Palestine, the Son of God died on a cross with real nails. It happened. and as real as his suffering and his death were, so real is his resurrection. So real is the forgiveness that he offers to us. Jesus does not offer some kind of backhanded forgiveness where he keeps his distance, where he gives us a second chance, but we're on probation and he's going to check in with us from time to time to make sure that we've earned it, that it was worth it for him to sacrifice for us. Jesus offers the kind of forgiveness that comes to us and says, "Come and have breakfast with me." Many of us live in this cycle of feeling bad and promising to do better and failing. We think we can tweak it, read one more book, feel that much more guilty, and we'll change ourselves. But it won't work. There's only one thing that can change us, and that is the love of God. The real forgiveness of the cross. This is what Peter found. Because if we follow the life of Peter, it's kind of schizophrenic. You know, we look at the Peter of the Gospels, and then we look at the Peter in Acts, and they're different people. They say different things. They do different things. What Peter found in forgiveness, freedom to follow Jesus Christ. And ultimately, you know, that's what discipleship is. I mean, that's, you know, if I say discipleship is following, then that's just a definition. It's not like a special insight. It's not some kind of mystery that I've revealed. That's just what it actually is. We can be tempted to believe that, you know, discipleship is knowing a certain amount of things. It's feeling a certain way, I guess, sometimes during a particularly emotional song, or it's talking a lot about Jesus. But follow is a fairly straightforward term. I mean, I guess now, you know, in the modern age, we can follow, like, I can follow you on Twitter or something. Or like Facebook stalk you and like follow you or something. I mean, back before technology, if you wanted to be a stalker, you had to follow the person physically. Not that I'm recommending that by any means, but that's just the reality of what you had to do. And when Jesus talks about follow, it's not virtual following. It's actual following. And my son, he likes to follow Nathan. So when Nathan walks, he walks. And when Nathan does something, he tries to imitate him. That's following. I mean, sure, we need to like learn things. We need to like read books and that kind of stuff. But you know, if our faith consists of coming to a meeting and feeling something during that meeting and doing nothing about it, that's not discipleship. Peter, he expresses his love for Jesus 3 times. And 3 times, Jesus tells him to do something. He's very clear. he just repeats himself. He could have come up with like the top three. These are the top three things that I want you to do. But he was just like, Peter might forget. So same three things. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Love my people. And this is not the same as asking Peter to be likable, to be nice, to show up when he can. He says, love others as I have loved you. Love them to the point of suffering and death, because that is what will happen if you follow me. Jesus is very clear with Peter. It's not a mystery. He says, you're going to die if you follow me. You're going to suffer if you follow me. If you want to love people, it will cost you. And somehow, Peter says, okay. He's like, I'll sign up for that. And I don't know, I feel like any sane person would wonder, how does that work exactly? Like I mentioned, Peter's a different person. In the Gospels, he's impetuous, he's proud, he's a selfish coward. It's not just he made a mistake and it was out of character. No, this is who he is. And yet in Acts, he preaches and 2,000 people come to faith. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's threatened. And he says to his persecutors, I must follow God and not man. Peter follows Jesus all the way to the end. What Jesus said would happen, it does. Jesus tends to be right. And so Peter finds himself awaiting execution. He watches his wife crucified before him. He encourages her to stay strong in the Lord. When it's his turn, he begs that he might be crucified upside down because he is not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. This is not just, you know, Peter, the mighty Christian who overcame his insecurities and now he's doing amazing things for the Lord. No, Peter is a different person. Peter's not the same. Peter has experienced grace. In the church, we talk a lot about grace. We throw the word around quite a bit. We might say something like, you know, we need the grace of God in this season because, you know, we're working really hard and we've done everything we can, so Jesus kind of needs to put us over the top, help us out a little bit, and that's grace. Perhaps we might say that another person is gracious, and what we really mean by that is they're really nice, and, you know, they don't, they're not at least outwardly arrogant. Sometimes we talk about how, you know, people ought to give grace to one another, and I think what we really mean is that we really should give each other a break, because maybe we had a bad day, or like, I don't know, we all have kind of our own weaknesses, and so we should just all kind of let it all slide, and that's grace. But this is very different from the grace that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about undeserved love. But with a lot of these other things, we expect them. If somebody's being harsh with us for our mistake, we're like, geez, show some grace, you hypocritical Christian. When God doesn't help us out, when we're doing our best, we're like, come on, God, where are you? I'm doing my part. When there is expectation, when we deserve it, it's not grace. I mean, it's help, but it's not grace. See, there's nothing wrong with deserved love. And that's not a bad thing. It's not bad if, I don't know, like we are good to our friends and they're good to us. I mean, that's wonderful. That's good. That's right. But deserved love has its limits. And what I mean by that is that deserved love, it does nice things for us. We feel encouraged. We feel appreciated. We feel like, I don't know, all the hard work that we've put in was worth it, and we're motivated, and we have hope for the future, those kinds of things. But deserved love, it keeps us the same. We stay the same. And as nice as it is to hear, you know, you're perfect just the way you are, it's not true. And if we want what we deserve, I mean, sure, it's very possible that we can get it. But if we want the supernatural favor, the eternal joy, the peace that goes beyond understanding, we want to see God move, deserved love won't cut it. See, grace, it transforms us. It makes us new people. People that want to love in the way that we've been loved. At the end of, or near the end of the Korean War, or well, I guess the conflict, I guess it's not technically over, but you know what I mean. I'm just trying to, there's a town at the 38th parallel, the border, in South Korea. And essentially what happens is that some North Korean soldiers come and invade this town, take it over, and begin to execute the men. And there's a pastor living there, and his teenage sons are murdered, you know, by these soldiers. The South Korean military comes and, you know, quickly drives out the North Koreans. And they actually manage to catch one of the murderers. And they're getting ready to execute him. And this man who just lost his sons, he tells them, "You can't kill this boy. I want to adopt him." The pastor's daughter, who had lost her brothers, she told him, "I want him to be my brother." That's grace. He could not pay his family back. And I would imagine it didn't just change his circumstance. Now he lives in the South and not the North. No, it changed him as a person. It changed who he was. And that's what happens when we encounter the very real grace of God. See. Denial does protect our egos. It keeps us in a place where we can be self-righteous and feel good about ourselves. Sometimes probation, it does feel pretty good, because it seems like we're doing all right. And at the very least, it's better than admitting that, you know, we can't do it. It's better than admitting that we have no control. It's better than admitting that we need forgiveness and not just some help. But it's grace that sets us free. It's grace that makes us into people who can follow the Lord Jesus Christ, suffer for his name's sake, and for, you know, for the sake of others, who quite frankly we may not even know, and give us joy in doing it. I'd like us to spend a moment in prayer. I'd like us to start by going to the Lord individually and telling him, I want to be made new. I want forgiveness. I want to be clean. I want to have joy. And as we pray that, let's allow the Lord to speak to us, to invite us to be with him, to know him, to be changed. Let's pray together.